Despite my youthful appearance and amazing physique, I am not Lorenzo. I know, I had them fooled. I had to remind them. They were surprised. Yeah, that's true. And the gray, too. But at least I still have hair, so I guess at least some of it. But there are only so many perfect heads, as the saying goes, but I'm pretty sure mine's going to be one of them soon. All right. Lorenzo is not feeling well today, so, or maybe it was yesterday and he's just recovering today, so prayers for him. He just asked, sent us a group text yesterday and asked if somebody could jump in, and he and I had a pretty good conversation after his class last week concerning where he's at, James chapter 3, so we're just going to pick it up there and cover some of the thoughts that I had from James chapter 3 and some of the things I had shared with Lorenzo. So, James chapter 3, I think it's important to read verses 1 through 12 for context. Obviously, the section that I'm going to be working on is specifically about teachers, and obviously would love input from anybody that might have any. So let's go ahead and start in James chapter 3, verse 1. "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships, though they are so great, and driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh." Okay, so one of the things that I think is really important about this particular section, and I guess I'll ask the question this, or I'll put it this way. You read verse 1, okay? "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we incur a stricter judgment." And I don't know about you, but for a long time, I put a paragraph in there. As in, the rest of this doesn't really apply to teachers, that this one sentence by itself is applicable to the teachers, and everything else is about the individual. But there's not a paragraph break there. So the reason I read that entire context is because this entire context is about teachers and the importance of teachers within the body. So James uses, in this particular section, several examples of the power of speech as it relates to teachers. So you'll see three specific things. He mentions the bridle and the bit for the horses, the rudder and the ships, and the tongue and the body. And then he goes on and he uses the example of fire, which we'll get to here in a bit. But what I wanted to see here is that, or what I want you to see, is that in general, these verses, they apply both to the church collectively, the body of Christ, and to the individual. See, it's easy to make that separation in your head and say, well, this applies only to me. But in context, this is about the importance and power of teachers. So when you look at the first five verses there, and really it's 1 through about 5a, you see where the half split is in 5, where it starts out with, "See how great a forest." The first five verses, they really deal a lot with the teacher's ability to direct the church. Okay? So let's read the first five verses and put in your head the idea that this is about what teachers do and how they affect the congregation. We'll start in verse 2. "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. So while I do believe that this applies to the individual, I think that there's a bigger context here. And that context is really about comparing what a teacher does in directing the body of Christ, directing the ship, leading the horse, etc., etc., and makes that comparison of the teacher with the rudder and so on and so forth. And there's a lot of examples that we can use to discuss this a little bit more. But I know any of us who have had a Bible study with somebody who has attended a regular church somewhere, they have probably been taught something that is incorrect. I would assume that all of you who have really, even if you're here, you've probably been taught something that's incorrect. And whether it's the finer points of Christianity or if it's the easy things of Christianity. And when I mean easy things, I mean the things that are easily understood. When you get into the second half of those verses, 5b through 12, it really transitions to discussing the effects of teaching, especially false teaching, the effects of those teachings. I guess I didn't emphasize that well enough. It deals with the effects of that false teaching, or even, maybe false is too strong of a word, maybe even weak teaching. Okay? So no matter whether it comes from the front, as it is today, or if it's in smaller groups, false or weak teaching will have a very negative impact on the congregation. So if we go back to verses 2 and 3 for just a second, it mentions stumbling in relationship to teaching and bridling or leading the whole body. I don't know. Teaching is one of those things, I really enjoy it. I have specific subjects that I very much enjoy because I know them very well and I've done a tremendous amount of research and so on and so forth. But I know, I mean, I've been doing this long enough to have the awareness that I sometimes don't, I may quote the wrong verse or I might use the wrong word or I might stumble over my words in some way, shape, or form and I might say the wrong thing. Now, in my own defense, those things are generally out of accident, certainly not intentional, or possibly out of my own ignorance. But this is why it's important for teachers to understand the power that they have. When James is writing this, one of the things that he's working on that is very important is that the church is in a very early stage of growth. And what was the responsibility of the church as it relates to the world? Well, responsibility of the church is to take the word of God out into the world and to teach it to people, to preach it to people, to help people be aware of it. And so he was wanting to make sure that they understood the importance of what they were saying and that it started with being able to speak about the word of God in a way that would be communicable to others. And when I use that word specifically, communicable, because you ever notice how speech can spread? Good or bad? Good speech is what we want to spread. You remember, how does he say something about seasoned with salt? Paul says that in Colossians chapter 4, that our speech, and he's dealing specifically with outsiders, that our speech should be seasoned with salt, as in it should make our conversations a little tastier, a little more palpable and palatable. So, at any rate, when we look at this particular section, you think about bridles and rudders and so on and so forth. Well, what are bridles used for? To steer, to lead. I am not a horse person. I've been on a horse twice in my life, and both times I ended up on the ground before I was supposed to. And so horses to me are dog meat. But, well, they're not yet. They're just walking. No, I don't really. I have nothing against horses. They just have everything against me. So, but I have seen how bridles are used and how they're... Now, how do you... Any of you horse people, feel free to jump in and correct me. If you put the... Where do you put the bridle on the horse? Put it on the tail, right? And then you pull it by... Wait, where? Goes right over the head, right? And so generally, how do you lead a horse? You put the bridle on its head, and then it walks behind you generally, or correct? I mean, it's not like you stand behind it and smack it on the hindquarters to see if it'll go forward for you. It might very quickly, and you'll go the other direction. But bridles are used to lead the animal. Do you think teachers have a responsibility to lead the congregation? I would think so. How about when he talks about the ships and the rudders? Well, let's talk about the bits for just a second. Bits are an interesting thing because you don't have to put a bit in a horse's mouth when you put a bridle on it, correct? Okay, I keep looking at you, so I'm thankful that you're responding. Okay, thank you. I appreciate that. You usually do. Okay, so when you put a bit in the horse's mouth, it goes all the way to the back of the mouth and past where their teeth stop, basically, so that they're not chomping on it. But that helps to be able to direct it a little bit easier when you're on the horse, correct? Okay, so the bridle, and again, I'm making a relatively simple illustration here, but the bridle is generally primarily used when you're leading it forward, and then when you have the bit in its mouth, it's so that you can not only lead it, but lead it when you're on it, okay? So, what's that? Guiding? Okay, turning and guiding. So you pull on the reins, and they turn their head. Huh. Believe it or not, I used to be a swimmer. I still swim. I used to be a lifeguard. I actually like swimming. I used to dive a little bit, and we had a 12-foot deep Olympic-sized swimming pool in the town I grew up in. And one of the things that they would teach you about diving, and I never did it like competitively, just in fun, is that wherever your head goes, the rest of your body will follow. So anybody ever jump off a diving board and do a flip? Anybody ever over-rotate and then end up on your belly? Smack! Or on your back? Nice and flat, you get that nice red sheen of pain. Yeah. Well, it's because you either tucked your head too long or you lifted your head too late. Because your body's going to follow where the head goes. So when James uses this example, he's trying to help us understand that teachers have the responsibility to lead the body of Christ. Okay? He then uses, of course, the idea of ships and rudders. And Mr. Bree, we have a certified ship captain in our midst, right? Yeah. You see, he's shaking his head no because he's modest. But thank you for that illustration. I appreciate that. The thing is that a ship, it's always amazed me. If you've ever looked at, like, those large tanker barges, they're, like, massive. They don't have huge rudders. I mean, they do, but not really in comparison to the size of the particular ship. And even in smaller ones, when Mr. City and I, years ago, when we would go to or Peaks, we'd camp on the other side of the lake when there was water in it. And then we had a little boat, a little inflatable boat and a little motor and whatnot. And we'd put it on the back of the boat and we'd hop in the boat and go across so that we had a place to sleep and could come over for assemblies or for the messages and whatnot. And that little motor that's on the boat had a rudder about, 4 inches tall. And it was pretty effective. I mean, you couldn't be spinning Brodies out on the water or anything, but you could turn it around pretty quickly. So small things can control, or small rudders can control very large ships. And the point of a rudder is to direct. Okay? So where's the rudder on a ship or on a boat? It's in the back. Well, that completely negates the argument we just made about leading from the front. Or does it? It gives us a holistic picture, really. Because teachers are not just those who lead from up here. Teachers are also those who lead from within the congregation. Okay? And then, of course, the ever-present and all-powerful tongue. Well, what we say... Okay. It's often said that what we do is more important than what we say. In a lot of ways, that's true, because we can say an awful lot of things and not do many things. But from a teacher's perspective, teaching is about what you say, and especially when it's from up front. And so it's not only that the tongue is powerful because of what it is able to communicate and the direction that it determines will ultimately determine where the whole body is going. And I mean that from the perspective of a teacher and in the church. So he makes these couple of examples, and we'll see these examples come up in some other sections here as we move forward. So let's move on to 5b and 6. So I'm going to come back to a lot of the concepts I'm laying out here now. So I'll come back to a lot of these. All right. So 5b and 6, it is, see how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. In general, we live in Montana, so we get the wonderful idea and the wonderful experience of summer wildfires. Now, in general, is fire in a forest a good thing? Not generally, no. Kills animals, it obviously kills trees and vegetation and whatnot. Now, there is regrowth after that, and we can talk about that in another context. But in general, a fire in a forest is not a good thing, especially if you're in the forest. Okay? Remember, again, Peaks, this was 15, 20 years ago. There was a group of young men who had started this raging bonfire up in the hills. And it started to go out overnight, except it started the roots on fire. And then we were scrambling to put this fire out that was now underground and burning the roots. Well, why did we care? Well, because we were in the forest. And we had a pretty much a vested interest in making sure that this fire didn't get out of control. Okay? So fire in a forest is generally not a very good thing. And when James uses this idea of the tongue as a fire, the very world of iniquity, he actually makes a little bit of a transition here, and he's starting to work on the depictions of how easily careless speech will infect the entire congregation. Okay? So, verse 6, he says, "And the tongue is a fire, but the very world of iniquity, the tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell." Now, what I want you to understand here, and again, in context of teachers, he's not saying that you shouldn't speak. He's not saying that you shouldn't be a teacher. But what he's saying is that if you're not careful with what you say, your speech can and will cause damage. I know. I've said some things from up front that I thought was funny. I have a weird sense of humor, and I know as a fact that some either didn't appreciate it. It wasn't offensive necessarily, you know, at least not overtly offensive. But there have been some things that I've said that have upset people, whether it's in jest or if there are even things that people didn't like. Now, what generally happens in situations like that? I can tell you from the perspective of the speaker, if I've said something that offends someone, I generally don't hear it directly from that person. I generally hear it two or three people removed. And why is that? Well, maybe it's because of fear on the part of the person whom I've offended. Or maybe it's out of some sort of respect or they don't want me to feel bad because I upset them. But it's usually because it's stuff like this. You know, Kevin, what Jared said today? Man, it just really upset me. And then Kevin says, you know what? So-and-so, Larry was really offended by what Jared said, Kathy. And then Kathy comes to me and she says, you know, somebody was really offended by what you said. Am I wrong? I mean, for any of you that have taught or have been up front and maybe gone a little off, maybe offended someone, you don't generally hear it from the person to whom you've offended. Now, this is an excellent illustration of how quickly speech can spread. Because it does all the time. Okay? So this is in the negative sense, and we'll get to the positive here in a bit. Okay. So he mentions here that speech, when it's not done carefully, can defile the entire body and set on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. That's some pretty strong language. Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. just to work on the idea of the importance and power of speech. 2 Timothy chapter 2. There's a lot we can cover here, but I'm just going to start here in verse 14. We're going to read down through verse 19. And there's a couple of guys here that I want you to be reminded of. It says, "Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." Gangrene. I've talked about that before. I preached a message at Badlands Family Camp. I think it was last year. And gangrene is not a pretty thing. It smells. It's gross. It'll kill you. I know somebody who died of gangrene because they refused to take care of themselves. And in their hospital room, it was hard to be in the room because not only was it not pleasant to look at, it smelled horrible. And anybody in the healthcare industry would understand that. It's bad. Do you think Paul maybe is just using a little bit of hyperbole here, maybe a little bit of exaggeration to get his point across? Nope. The thing is that when there's problems within the congregation that started because of false teaching or because of the whispers or because of agendas, it stinks. And to an outsider, it's sometimes very easy to see. Hymenaeus, what happened to Hymenaeus? Let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll start in verse 18. "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." How is his lack of faith described? He suffered shipwreck. A number of years ago, this was quite a while ago, a particular conservative political figure in Montana, he was out with a number of his staffers and they were on a boat on Flathead Lake. I don't know if many of you remember this particular story. But long story short, it was getting late and they crashed the boat into the shore. And not slowly. They were going fast. They were a lot closer to the shore than they thought. And one of the guys, whom I know and was actually a pretty good friend of mine, was fairly injured, like traumatic brain injury. Surgery, still has a paralyzed face, half of his face is paralyzed. So I was a little bit of trouble walking from that. Shipwrecks are not fun. Now, in the case of the speedboat or the accident that I was talking about, I guess it wasn't a speedboat, but a motorized boat. In case of that, there were a lot of factors that led up to their crash. And ultimately, it was because they lost track of where they were supposed to be going. Now, with Hymenaeus as an example here and others who have suffered shipwreck according to their faith, they've suffered shipwreck because they listened to the wrong sources. because they let the wrong rudder direct the ship. And I think in Hymenaeus and Alexander's examples, and we don't have time to go into both of those today, but I think in both of their examples, they had an ulterior motive. And because of that, their faith was shipwrecked. And, you know, as we've seen here in this congregation, those that often their shipwreck of faith comes upon them, they're usually not the only ones on the boat. Okay? So, Philetus, by the way, he's not mentioned anywhere else. That Philetus mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He's not mentioned anywhere else, but considering he was lumped in with Hymenaeus and Alexander through 1 Timothy, the outlook wasn't good. Okay? So, recall verse 6 in James 3 as it relates to Hymenaeus and Philetus. The fire, the world of iniquity, that which defiles the entire body. It sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. I would say that Hymenaeus' speech and Philetus's as well, that's exactly what happened. They started talking. They started getting these weird ideas. Maybe they came up with them themselves. They started to spread them, and because of that, well, they suffered shipwreck according to their faith, which, no, of course, I'm not the judge. But based upon what that says, I'm pretty sure that we're not going to see Hymenaeus, Alexander, and Philetus in heaven. Unless they repented. Which they may have. I don't know. But, if we go back to James chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, that we were covering today, they are depictions of how easily careless speech will infect the entire congregation. And we're going to use, when I say the term careless speech, I think it's both from the teaching perspective and also from the individual conversation perspective. This is true within individual studies. Let me give you an example, and it's a silly example, but I think it makes the point. Somebody had asked the question, why is the sky blue? It's because of the nitrogen content in the air. Nitrogen absorbs that wavelength, okay? So, this is obviously not a scriptural or salvation issue, but let's say that I were to come up here and to convince you that the reason that the sky is blue is not because of the nitrogen, but because of the carbon dioxide count in the atmosphere. And you, being the receiver of this false teaching, didn't check it out. And then in your conversations, when somebody asks the question, why is the sky blue? And you say, well, it's because of the carbon dioxide in the air, and it absorbs that particular wavelength in light, and so that's why we see it. And you're convinced of it. Well, then that person tells somebody else, and then eventually somebody looks it up and goes, wait a minute, that's not right at all. It's nitrogen, right? So now let's think about this from a body of Christ, Word of God perspective. I mentioned earlier that many of us have been taught wrong things in the past and probably deal with folks who are working through those issues now. Here's an easy one. Immersion is not necessary for salvation. That one's taught far and wide. It's taught openly. It's taught pretty fiercely. And people are taught to defend that particular teaching. But wait a minute. Is it scripturally accurate? No. I mean, Peter's very clear, right? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Immersion now saves you. Not a removal of dirt from the flesh. Oh, wait a minute. But you see, wait a minute. My Bible, I have a Zondervan Study Bible. So, 1 Peter chapter 3 is highlighted here in blue. Oops. It's highlighted here in blue. Pretty much the rest of this section from right here all the way down here tries to tell you why it doesn't say what it says. And most of your study Bibles will do the same thing. Well, why is that? It's because somebody didn't like the fact that immersion is necessary for the forgiveness of sins and for salvation. So they started teaching it. And that teaching spread amongst their own congregation. And from that congregation, it spread into other congregations. And now we have Bibles that try to deny what the Scripture says about a relatively simple thing to understand. So the power of speech is illustrated in some of the examples that James gives there in verses 7 through 12. Let's go ahead and go back there. I just want to read a couple of quick verses. I guess you guys are probably still there. So, verse 7, he talks about the species of beasts and birds and reptiles, creatures of the sea. They're tamed and has been tamed by the human race. I like that idea that, you know, the Lord's like, okay, yeah, you can control that horse, but you can't control the tongue. And you know why that is? Is because I'm just going to use Kevin because he's in the front. But it's not that I can follow Kevin around with a shock call, you know, with a shock collar on him, and every time I think he says something wrong, to zap him. Now, it might be fun, although with Kevin, I'd never be able to use the button, honestly. I'd give it to his wife. No, just kidding. Neither one of us would make it through that. Anyway, the thing is that I can't control what you say. And I don't care how effective a teacher is, he cannot control what you say. And here's the thing, is that if we understand what our individual role is, and not just from the perspective of the teacher, but all of us that are part of the congregation, if we understand what our role is and how important our role is, then we will control what we say with the Spirit of grace. Okay? So, as I've mentioned before, the effect of speech within the congregation is not only felt from the teachers, but from the individual studies and conversations amongst the brethren. And the conversation thing I'll talk about real quickly, but I think it's Mr. Toole has made the example, or he's used the example, that you have to be careful what you say at the dinner table, especially to your kids, or maybe when you have roast preacher on Sunday. You got to be careful with what you say. You know, I am certainly not, I will not go down in history as one of the world's best orators. I won't. I don't really care to, but I won't. But anybody who's ever taught a class knows how difficult it is to make sure that you communicate what is in your head in a way that it touches on the brains of everyone else listening. So if you're the one that's listening, make sure you extend a little bit of grace. Now, if somebody says something totally scripturally wrong, or they mix up a date or a time for whatever, be gentle and please. I know from my perspective, if I screw something up, I want somebody to tell me so I can correct it. Actually, Mr. Breed did that to me when I was going through the letters on the Book of Revelation. Right? That wasn't his intention. He was like, I'm not trying to pick on you or whatever. I don't remember what you said. But he was very nice about it. It's because I'd done a ton of research and I got a couple of the cities mixed up. Well, I didn't want to leave you with the wrong impression. So I really appreciated that. Okay? So the reason I bring this up again is because our individual conversations amongst ourselves, amongst the brethren, in the hallways, when we see each other in Walmart, when we get together for dinners or whatever, is very important. It can also have a huge effect on the congregation. Because, let's go over to Romans chapter 16. The importance of conversations, not only from the front, but from within amongst ourselves, it can be very detrimental if we're not careful. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of the Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." See, the thing is that these folks that Paul was talking about, these folks who cause dissensions, they know the teachings, which come from Christ, yet because of their own appetites, their own desire for power, their own desire for attention, maybe, whatever it is, their smooth and unflattering, or their smooth and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So the things that we say are crucial in the growth of the body and the health of the body. We already talked a little bit about Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, and regarding seasoning our speech with salt. Another great chapter, we're not going to read it today, but I encourage you to do so in light of James chapter 3, is Proverbs chapter 26. Read the whole chapter. There's an inside story there. But anyway, Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs, it's easy to read a verse at a time and go, oh, that's interesting, and then go on to the next one. Oh, that's interesting, and go on to the next one. Oh, that's interesting. Read the whole chapter as a whole in relationship to James chapter 3. Really interesting the way that that particular proverb was put together. Okay, so we've laid out the importance of and the effects of teaching on the congregation, whether it's from up front or within small groups or within conversation. So let's shift gears a little bit here and go over to the book of Ephesians. And I know Lorenzo talked about this last week, but as I can speak for myself, I forget more than I remember. And my poor wife, she'll remind me of events that, you know, with the kids, and I'm like, was I there? I feel so bad for her. I wish I had a better memory. I really do. But anyway, Ephesians chapter 4, classic verses, 11 through 16, lays out the responsibility and importance of leadership within the congregation. So let's just go ahead and read these. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to a measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Okay. What's the purpose of leadership? Yes. Very good. It's the lead, of course. But what's the purpose of leadership in the congregation? Prepare the saints for the work of service. What does that require? Following, okay? We're working on something. We're getting close. So the responsibility of leadership within the congregation is to prepare the saints for the work of service, and that is done by helping people understand who to follow. Well, what is understanding? What is the core of understanding and believing who to follow? Starts with an F, ends with an H. Faith. Yeah, faith in God, faith in the Scriptures, faith in Christ. Knowledgeable faith, great. How important is faith to the Christian experience? Without it, it's not the Christian experience. So the responsibility of leadership, if you want to put it on the overall umbrella, the responsibility of leadership is to help the body grow in faith, so that all the other things that we are commanded and asked to do will flow from that. Mr. Gilstrom.
Yeah, just since you're going to be running out of time soon.
You figured you'd take the last few minutes?
No, I'm not going to take the last few minutes. No, but I'm not much for watching movies, but, you know, I've watched some movies. And I think, you know, what you're driving at here is the inclination of the pilot. And, you know, and being able to control the tongue comes from being able to control the whole body as well. But I want to recommend a movie, is my point. There's a movie about a Montana guy named Buck Branahan. And the movie is called Buck. And if I can't remember if there's any foul language or anything in it. Buck Branahan, he was a man of very, very high integrity. He came out of a home that was absolutely torn apart. But it is about horses and their owners. And it's very, very important on being, we got to look at ourselves to see, do we have what it takes to finish this course? So anyway, I had the opportunity to sell a Honda CRV to a lady out of Cutbank, Montana, who starred in that film.
Yeah, cool.
And made that discovery after, while I talked to her, I said, have you ever seen the movie Buck? She says, I was in that movie. I was a person with a bad horse. But a horse, someone who owns a horse, their horse will behave like their owner does. And that's what I want to drive at. Buck exposes that. He was the master. He was the horse whisperer about what the Horse Whisperer movie was made on. Watch it. It's really good.
Oh, cool. Thanks for that bit of trivia. All right. Mr. Taylor.
You have to remember, whoever writes a movie, there's a screenplay writer that writes it, and there's a conference, so there's direction on that right from the very beginning of the foundation, which in the Bible, and leads me to my comment, is that Paul told us to stand true to the traditions that we were taught, and that's out of Second Thess. But importantly on this idea, I've always thought of it as the individual in this concept of the body larger. I really like that idea because the teacher really is in charge of the classes. And the thing about teaching, though, and teachers, and you're talking about the false teaching that's out there, they are in agreement. So in other words, a teacher is going to find an audience that's going to pay him to speak, so to speak. And mm-hmm. It's the same thing with the YouTubers. The YouTubers find a subject that they can monetize, and they're saying something that people will agree with, and they have their Patreon and slushfundwhatever.com that they get their money from. But what I'm trying to explain is that I don't own horses. I've never owned a horse other than on the farm when I was raised. And you can take a bridle like you were describing, and you can, you know, reverse a horse real quick by yanking it one side to the other. But you can also not even have a bridle. You can use a halter. And that just that touch on the side of the neck or a squeeze of the leg might direct that horse one way. So it really depends on the kind of training that takes place. And you got to make sure that you're on the right foundation. And there's no other foundation but Christ. Mm-hmm. So I'm just trying to, you know, your analogy in the scriptures analogy, I think, is really dependent upon who the teacher is. And you're going to encounter out in the marketplace of all the other churches, when you approach somebody, it's going to be what they technically call cognitive dissonance. Mm-hmm. Because on the surface, you're going to appear as a contradiction to whatever they've been taught. Mm-hmm. So gentleness, like the scriptures, but also, I think, on our part, patience. Because there are a lot of dead ends. And I don't know how else to explain that other than it's a dead end. And it's worth it to the end.
Yep.
Keep at it.
Thank you. Yep. Okay, good comments. So I just got a couple of verses I want to cover just to wrap up this idea of what the responsibility of good teaching is. Let's go over to Romans chapter 1. We're going to go just a couple of minutes over to get this done, so Lorenzo has a nice clean start. All right, Romans chapter 1. I was going to read verses 1 through 7, but we'll start in verse 5. He says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, So Paul makes the statement, if you read those first seven verses there, he makes the statement that we have received, we all who are beloved of God, by the way, who are called as saints, have been given grace and are sent out to bring about the obedience of faith. I bring this up because the responsibility of the church is to bring about the obedience of faith of the world, says the Gentiles, among all the Gentiles, but it is about the obedience of faith. So teaching's primary responsibility is to bring about faith within the hearer. So I have another, well, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4 real quick, and then I'll wrap this up. So faith is the goal for teaching. Faith, knowledgeable faith. Faith that can be replicated. Faith that can be taught to others. Okay? That's a responsibility of leadership. Back in verse 14 in Ephesians chapter 4, remember this example that James had used about the rudder and so on and so forth in the ships, and there's an analogy there that he's working on. In verse 14, he says, "As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming." Here's something that occurred to me in this, is that if you put, and I'm going to use myself as an example, you put me in a boat that has a rudder and a sail in Flathead Lake and set me adrift, I will have no idea where I'm going. If the wind blows, I'm going where it's going. And if a storm comes up, I don't even know which way to point the boat to make sure I don't capsize. Well, why is that? Because I've never done it. Nobody's ever shown me. Now, if I had Captain Bree on the boat, we'd be back to shore quickly. I like to embarrass Mr. Bree. His face gets so red.
You don't want to hear his answer.
But here's the thing. Let's say that I was taught, that somebody was on the boat with me, and they're like, okay, so these waves are coming, the wind's blowing, the waves are coming, if you don't want to tip over, let's do this. If you want to go that direction, here's what you have to do with the ship and the rudder, or with the sail and the rudder. And eventually I would get to the point where I wouldn't fear those things. You know, if you put a young or an immature Christian out into the world without direction, they get tossed about pretty easily, don't they? They get carried away by the winds of doctrine that blow everywhere. And see, here's the thing, is that most of the time people don't even realize that they're in a boat on the water. But when they become aware of it, so does everybody else. And everybody else starts to give them advice. You ever been in that situation where you've been studying with somebody for a while and you're really starting to lay a good, solid foundation? You think, man, these people, they got the picture of faith. They know the scripture. And then they have that conversation with their great uncle who's a Baptist minister. And he undoes everything that you've just taught him. Well, for new Christians, that happens as well. Just because you're in Christ, just because you're aware of the boat, it doesn't mean that your sails are going to be set and you're not going to have any issues. The thing is that the young and the immature in Christ, they have to learn how to pilot their own ship, especially in those rough seas. And that is part of the responsibility of teachers. See, teachers play a very important role in bringing about the maturity and obedience of faith in the congregation. And this highlights James' warning in chapter 3, verse 1. Concerning the stricter judgment for teachers. He's not saying don't become a teacher. He's saying pay attention if you want to be a teacher and be very careful. So without solid scriptural teaching, many will be and are led astray by false doctrine. This is why James makes that emphasis in chapter 3, verse 1. Any closing comments or questions? I know we're a little over. All right, thank you for your time.